Please be turning with me in your Bibles to Philippians 2. Book of Philippians chapter 2. When Paul first went to Philippi, it was a Roman colony. There wasn't yet a synagogue, as far as we know, in Philippi, even though there was a temple in the honor of the present emperor. And so it was that Jewish believers, Jewish God-fearing people would meet outside of the city. And we read this in Acts. One who heard us, this is Paul and Luke speaking. Paul, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. And listen, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Let's pray for the Lord's mercy that he would do that for us now. Great God in heaven, please would you open hearts this morning that we might hear your word, that we might listen to what is said, that your word, which is like a double-edged sword, like a hammer even, would penetrate our hearts and our minds, would bring to life those who are dead. Please, would you, gracious God, give us such hearing that we would cause to wonder that there is such a great Saviour, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Please, would you be at work in our hearts this morning for your name's sake. Amen. If you're in Philippians, we're in chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 5 to verse 8, although we're going to be looking at another passage in the Gospels this morning. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How significant is it that the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient? That he was obedient to the point of death. Last week I quoted a Christmas carol, Once in Royal David City. This is how the second and third verses go. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall, with the poor and mean and lowly, lived on earth our Saviour, holy. The third verse. And through all his wondrous childhood, he would honour and obey, love and watch the lowly maiden in whose gentle arms he lay. Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as he. A well-known Christian magazine, in an article on Christmas carols, quoted this Christmas carol, and then said, and I quote, "This song causes us to focus on arguably Jesus' least important attributes. His mildness, was he even mild? And his obedience to his parents." The writer says, "This feels like an attempt to enforce Sunday school discipline to me." But notice what they write. His mildness, his meekness, his humility, and his obedience to his parents. Yes, speaking of his obedience to his earthly parents, as opposed to his Father in heaven. but arguably Jesus's least important attributes. And yet we have here in Philippians, don't we? Verse 7, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, finding himself in a stable, in a cradle, actually a stall for animals. Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. All the way through, we might say, to death, even death on a cross. Jesus took on flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary, and humbled himself. That word in the original language means to put oneself under one's hearing. In other words, you're putting yourself under the authority of somebody else. You're going to listen and do whatever they say. You're putting yourself under the command of someone else. Jesus humbled himself. So hear what the great reformer John Calvin wrote. Now, someone asks, how has Christ abolished sin, banished the separation between us and God, and acquired righteousness to render God favorable and kindly toward us? How has he done that? Listen to what Calvin goes on to write. To this, we can in general reply that he's achieved this for us by the whole course of his obedience. By his obedience, he secured those things for us. Or listen to what John Murray wrote in Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It was by obedience that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, secured our salvation, because it was by obedience that he wrought the work that secured it. Christ became a slave. He was born in the likeness of men. And as a human being, like us, he humbled himself and was obedient, even to the point of death. In his incarnation, in his flesh, Christ's life was marked by complete obedience to his Father in heaven, to the redemption plan devised in eternity past, and to the scriptures that spoke of him. This obedience culminating in his death on the cross. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to save his people from their sins, but he was sent by his Father. John 6, we read the Lord Jesus saying, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He came in obedience to his Father. He had to live a perfect life as the Lamb of God. Remember how John the Baptist pointed to Christ and said, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. But we know what the Old Testament scripture said, that any sacrificial lamb had to be perfect, without blemish, without spot. And so the Lord Jesus had to live a perfectly obedient life if he was to sacrifice himself on our behalf. This is what we read in 1 Peter. Written to believers, you were ransomed from the futile way inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be obedient to the law. He was born under the law, and he had to be obedient to that law, the law of God if he was to provide justification for his people. His own righteousness being counted as mine. Romans 5, 19. As by the one man's disobedience, who was that one man? Adam. As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We are by nature in Christ. We have his DNA. So, by the one man's obedience, who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Just think with me for a moment. If Christ was not obedient coming to earth and in his life incarnate, dwelling amongst us, if he was not obedient to the point of death, God would be proved a liar. Because God promised in the Old Testament that the Satan crusher, the Christ who would save his people, would be pierced, would be slain for the sins of his people. If Christ wasn't obedient to the point of death, then you and I would need to keep the law perfectly, because there wouldn't be the righteous one who would be able to count his righteousness as mine. I would have to keep the law, and I can't. Can you or I love God perfectly? With all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength? That's just the first commandment. That's the most important commandment. And we fail before we even begin. And if Christ was not obedient to the point of death, then you and I would have to pay the just penalty for our sin, for our law-breaking, which is eternal punishment, because we have sinned against an eternal God, an eternal punishment in hell. But, hallelujah, Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Death on a cross. But for that, there would be no Savior. There would be no redemption. You and I would pay for our own sin. Turn with me to Hebrews. You go through a few smaller books. You get to the T's, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon or Philemon, and then you get to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Here we see more about his obedience, how it is through his obedience that he is a sufficient Savior, a satisfactory Savior, the only Savior, the perfect Savior. Verse 8, although he was a son, in fact, it's a present participle, being a son, although being in his nature the very Son of God, being a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. He learned obedience. Being made perfect. What does that mean? Being made perfect doesn't mean that as he was born in the flesh, he was without sin. Although he was, he is forever, eternally without sin. In his incarnation, 100% without sin. But that's not what the writer here is pointing to, although that is true. Being made perfect, he's speaking about how by learning obedience through what he suffered in his life as a man, he was made perfect as a savior. It's not that he wasn't righteous before, blameless, without sin. But we need to understand what this word perfect means. You might talk about having had a perfect evening. When you're talking about the quality of the evening, it was blissful, it was sublime. We went out and we sat and we watched the sunset and we were in the Kruger Park, and then this lion came with lionesses and then they camped 20 feet away from us. It was a perfect evening. We were another side of the fence and we were able to watch them. That's not what this word means in the original language, perfect, that it was really enjoyable. It's the word teleo, in fact, which the reason I said is because we get the word telescope, telephone, from this word. It talks about something that's far away, that's brought close. We reach the end. When we have a telescope, we see a star, and it's as if we go a lot closer to it. On a telephone, we speak to someone who's far away, but it's as if they're brought right close. They're right here. This word, perfect, teleo, it means to complete, to accomplish, to finish, to get to the end of, to make perfect. Nothing more needs to be added. It's filled up. If you add anything more, it's going to overflow. It's perfect because you can't add anything to it. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. In that sense, it's perfect. So what does it mean? That Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Well, we've already read in the book of Hebrews how the Lord Jesus Christ, to give himself as a substitute for sinful man, he would have to become like his brothers in every way. He'd have to become flesh and blood. He couldn't save his people from their sins until he had done that. He couldn't save his people from their sins until he had gone to the cross and been crushed, bearing the wrath of God in himself, in his body on the tree. So to be that sufficient savior, he learned obedience as a man, even to the point of death on a cross. Through his suffering. Listen to what John Murray writes in Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It was not through mere incarnation, becoming flesh, that Christ wrought our salvation and secured our redemption. It was not through mere death that salvation was accomplished. It was not simply through the death upon the cross that Jesus became the author of salvation. The death upon the cross, as the climactic requirement of the price of redemption, was discharged as the supreme act of obedience. It was not death resistlessly inflicted, but death upon the cross willingly and obediently wrought. He goes on to say, when we speak of the death of our Lord upon the cross as the supreme act of his obedience, we're thinking not merely of the overt act of dying upon the tree, but also of the disposition, will, determinate volition, which lay back of the overt act, the fact that Christ willingly gave himself. he says, it was in human nature that he rendered this obedience and gave up his life in death. Although he was a son, he was being a son, eternally the Son of God. Hebrews 5, verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered in the flesh as a man. And being made perfect, having completed what he needed to do so that he was the sufficient Savior, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And we know from John's Gospel that obedience is a trusting obedience. So he became flesh and became obedient to the point of death. In his human form, he humbled himself and rendered obedience. Listen to what Spurgeon said. A soldier sitting at home and reading books will not learn the deadly art of war. He must go to the barracks and the camp and the field of battle if he is to win victories and become a veteran. The dryland sailor who never went even in a boat would not know much about navigation, study hard as he might. He must go to sea to be a sailor. So obedience is a trade to which a man must be apprenticed until he's learned it, for it is not to be known in any other way. And he writes, even our blessed Lord could not have fully learned obedience by the observation in others of such an obedience as he had personally to render, for there was no one from whom he could thus learn. So this morning, in the time left to us, we're going to look in a narrative. We're going to look at our perfect Savior, the one who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. We're going to look at two things that the Lord Jesus said from the cross that point to him as the perfect Savior, the sufficient Savior. Now please turn with me to John chapter 19. John 19. I'm going to start reading from verse 23. Please stand with me as I read. John 19, starting at verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Please be seated. So we're going to look at these two words from the cross that testify to Christ as the perfect Savior. We're going to see the perfect obedience of Christ and the perfect redemption of Christ. First of all, the perfect obedience of Christ. The perfect obedience of Christ. Look with me at verse 23, first of all. The soldiers, they've crucified Jesus. One of the privileges of being in the death squad, those who crucified Jesus, was that their clothes, their garments could be divided up amongst them. So these four Roman soldiers, they'd stripped Jesus naked. He's hanging naked there on the cross. They get his clothes. There's some value in his clothes. You know, might need to be washed, but they were useful. So they divided them amongst themselves. But the tunic, the undergarment, was seamless. It was woven in one piece. And they didn't want to tear it up, so they decided that they would cast lots, maybe roll a dice, to see who could take that piece of clothing. They cast lots. And so it was that these Roman soldiers, unwittingly, without realizing what they were doing, fulfilled the scriptures. Verse 24. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scriptures. This was to complete the scriptures. In fact, in the original language, so that the scripture would be completed. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Unwittingly, they were fulfilling the scriptures. They didn't know what they were doing. Remember how the Lord Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." They didn't realize that they were crucifying the King of Glory. And in doing that, they were fulfilling the scriptures. This is what we read in Acts chapter 2 of the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter speaking to the Jews, he says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. In this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant," that is the Lord Jesus, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles," we think of the Roman soldiers, "and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." They were unwittingly, without realizing it, fulfilling the scriptures. But Christ, knowing the scriptures, knowing what was promised, knowing his mission, what he had come to do, what had been planned, actively, purposefully, obediently chose to fulfill the scriptures. You don't need to go back there, but in chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus washed his disciples' feet, we read of the Lord Jesus knowing the Father had given all things into his hands. He took out off his outer tunic and put on a towel and washed the disciples' feet. He knew that all things had been given into his hands. He knew who he was, and he humbled himself and washed his disciples' feet. Back in chapter 18, when the Lord Jesus is arrested, this mob come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we read there, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" He knew what had been planned. He didn't want to make the job of the mob difficult. So he said, "Who are you after?" "I'm the one you're after. Arrest me." You remember what happened? They fell back. And then, chapter 19, in verse 28. After this, after his tender words to his mother, providing for his mother after his death, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." Knowing that up to this point all had been done according to plan, he had become flesh. He had done all that was necessary. Now all that awaited him was the cross and his resurrection and his ascension. Knowing the timetable that he had drawn up with his Father, knowing the plan of redemption that had been purposed even before the foundation of the world, Jesus said, "To fulfill the scriptures," guess what word that is? Teleo, to complete, to fulfill, to make perfect, to accomplish the scripture. He said, "I thirst." Remember, he'd already been offered wine mixed with myrrh, which was a painkiller, a drug that would alleviate something of the pain. But now was the time that he was going to fulfill Psalm 69. And so he said, "I thirst," so that the soldiers would give him that wine, vinegar, that sour wine, so that he would complete, accomplish, perfect what had been written of him. And so it was. They put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now was the time. The Lord Jesus Christ was walking every step obediently to the great plan of redemption, obediently to the scriptures. He said on the cross, "I thirst," so that the Old Testament scriptures would be fulfilled. We see the perfect obedience of Christ to the letter, to the minute. All that he did was fulfilling the scriptures. His betrayal, his abandonment, his mockery, his being stripped of his clothes, his being pierced to that cross, him giving himself up, him being laid in a grave, him being raised, ascending to the Father, his coming back. It's all going to be according to the scriptures. Everything he did was perfect. And so it is. He is the perfect sacrifice for sin. We see in this narrative then the perfect obedience of Christ, even in what he said. Perfect control, perfectly obeying the scriptures, fulfilling, completing the scriptures. But then secondly, we see the perfect redemption of Christ. In the second thing that he says, we know there were seven sayings from the cross. We're looking at just two of them. He said, "I thirst," a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch is held to his mouth. And now verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus wasn't exhausted. It wasn't that his life slipped away from him. It wasn't that his head sunk on his chest. He'd been holding out as long as he could, but now, no, he gave up his spirit. Isaiah 53 verse 12 tells us that he poured out his soul unto death. John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." So it was in obedience again that he gave up his spirit, in humility, in perfect obedience. Voluntarily, he gave up his spirit. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The time had now come. All was accomplished. He drank the cup of suffering to its very dregs. He surrendered his soul, having finished the work that he'd been given. As one commentator writes, "How beautiful death appears when disarmed of its sting." The Lord Jesus just gave up his spirit. The writer goes on to say, "Oh, that we may be enabled thus to meet this King of terrors and welcome his arrival as the best of friends." What did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished"? Charles Simeon, a pastor in the UK from previous century, wrote this: "Every word that proceeded from our Saviour's lips deserves the most attentive consideration, but this eclipses all. It is finished." Someone else has written how these words are words of conquest and at the same time comfort. In fact, in the original language, it's just one word. Many of us know it, tetelestai. And guess what? It comes from tetelestai. Complete, accomplished. Nothing more to add. The end has come. It is finished. All that needs to be done is finished. Perfect. Jesus has paid it all. He came to give his life as a ransom, to take on flesh, to live a perfect life, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, to bear our sins in his body on the tree, to satisfy the justice of God. And now he's done it all. Tetelestai. That cannot be translated, "I am finished." It's not, "He is finished" or "She is finished." It's, "It is finished." It's completed. It's done. What I came to do, to ransom my people out of slavery, bondage to sin, to give them life eternal, to purchase, to redeem a people for myself that they might belong to me, that I might ransom them through my precious blood. It's complete. It's finished. The redemption is perfect. Now, it is finished. This comes after the silence. This comes after Christ has been crushed by his Father. There's nothing more to add. It is finished! It's done! He says, all that was necessary. He's lived the perfect life in humanity, in the flesh, so that his life, his righteousness might be accounted to his people, credited to his people, so that we might know what it is to be justified through faith in Christ. The angel said to Joseph, give him the name Jesus, because he will, not might, not maybe, will save, not help, not point people in the right direction. Give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. Tetelestai, it's done. Job done. And so he sat down. John MacArthur, I think it is, writes, you know, beloved, that the Jew in his ceremonial purification never had his conscience free from sin. After one sacrifice, he needed still another, for these offerings could never make those who came there perfect. The next day's sins needed a new lamb, and the next year's iniquity needed a new victim for an atonement. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Sat down. His work's finished. Sat down at the right hand of God. No more burnt offerings are needed. No more washing. No more blood. No more atonement. No more sacrifice. Hear the dying Savior cry, it is finished! Your sins have sustained their death blow. The robe of your righteousness has received its last thread. Isn't that a beautiful line? The robe of your righteousness has received its last thread. It is done, complete, perfect. It needs no addition. So we read in Hebrews of the Lord Jesus Christ, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Hebrews 8 speaks about a son who's been made perfect forever. And the writer says, the point is, we have such a high priest, one who is seated, job done, at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Hebrews 10, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So it is blasphemy to suggest that there's anything that we can add to his work, because he's completed it, he's finished it, he's accomplished it. He is the one who cried out 2,000 years ago, it's finished. What a mockery to the Son of God to suggest that we can add anything. What a blasphemous mockery as Roman Catholics stand before that table that they call an altar, and the man they call a priest gets bread and wine and says, this is the blood and body of Jesus, that he's come down from heaven that we might add something to that once for all time sacrifice. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. It is like a shout of triumph that somebody climbing Everest. It's a hard work to get to the top of Everest. Even with the best guide, the best Sherpa in the world, it's still a strain. Imagine getting to the top of Mount Everest and being able to shout out, it's finished, I've done it. I'm here. There's not anything further to go. Sin atoned for, Satan defeated, every requirement of God's righteous law satisfied, God's holy wrath against sinners appeased, every prophecy concerning his coming and dwelling among us and his death completed, fulfilled. There's nothing to add to his work of atonement. Mission accomplished. So, friends, we have in Christ one, when we look at him, we see his perfect obedience, but we also see perfect redemption offered to all people. There's nothing to add. What do sinners need to do? Acknowledge their need of a Savior. And how hard that is, because the natural man will not acknowledge their sin, will not acknowledge their brokenness and their desperate plight, will not acknowledge the fact that they are dead in their sins unless God does a supernatural work by his Spirit. But maybe some of you, for the first time ever, are aware of your sin and your need of a Savior. The fact that you are corrupt, broken, you sin, not because you find pleasure in it so much, but because you are by nature a sinner. That's your nature. But one has come who came to save his people from their sins, to give his life for theirs as a ransom, a life for a life. Maybe some of you are aware that your whole life you've thought that you could somehow attain your salvation. You could live a life that was good enough for God by your own efforts. And you suddenly realize that actually you've been mocking God, thinking that you could add something to the finished work of Christ, to his perfect obedience. What do you do? As God's Spirit moves in you, as you see your sin for the first time, as you recognize your need of a Savior, as you recognize that actually there's nothing you can add to God, there's nothing that he needs, so you come in repentance, turning from your own efforts, turning from your sin, and you lay hold of Christ. Even that repentance, Scripture says, is a gift from God. And you trust Christ. You trust him to be your righteousness. You trust him to be the one who bears the penalty for your sin. You trust him as the one who has finished the work of redeeming you. Yes, it still needs to be worked out. As we become more and more like Christ, and when we see him and are glorified, we'll be like him. But only as you come to Christ, only as you put your whole self in the hands of Christ, do you find security, eternal security, the place of hiding, the place where you need not fear the wrath of God any longer. It is finished. Jesus' perfect obedience seen at the cross. Jesus making perfect atonement at the cross. He's paid it all. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become flesh, to take upon himself the sins of his people, having lived a perfect life. He is the righteous one in whom there is forgiveness, in whom alone there is peace with you. Please, would you work in the hearts of those who are still far off, that they might come to Christ and find life in him. And might we all cry out, hallelujah. What a saviour. Amen.